the Old Testament, the prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 5. This fifth chapter of Ezekiel presents a perfectly clear picture of the coming destruction of Jerusalem as the exiles already in Babylon for 5 years are to view it. It was 10 years after these exiles were torn from Jerusalem that the siege and destruction of the city at the hands of the Babylonians, or the Chaldeans, as they were also called, took place.
And Ezekiel is now required to warn these captive Jews in Babylon how it is to take place, by means of this acted parable of shaving his head and beard and what he does with his hair. But before we go into that, it is important for us, so long after these ancient events, to ask ourselves, what is the point of our reading this ancient history if it has nothing to say to us now? We must find some point of contact with these dire events to see if the passage has anything to say to us which is relevant to our present way of life. For inasmuch as this also is the Word of God, it must have some pertinent message for us that we may learn from and apply to our daily lives, towards our growth in that grace which is the end of our pilgrimage down here. Scanning the chapter and weighing its contents, it seems to me that the most relevant lesson we can derive from its lines is the one which concerns the Lord's having chosen the Hebrews as a covenant people to obey his laws and fulfill his decrees, which are not imposed on Israel as a burden, but as the best way of life offered to man in his fallen condition. Israel is the most favored nation on earth. And this is seen from her inception, as we follow her history, from Jacob landing the people in Egypt, her escape from that land of bondage, her nation-establishing experience at Sinai, and her entry into the land flowing with milk and honey, and the warnings that only as she lived by God's laws and kept away from heathendom would she remain in that favored position. But she didn't, although it took her patient God 400 years to rise and put her out of the land and send her to alien lands for her sins. But the point Ezekiel is calling upon us to make particularly in this chapter is that so far from merely following the heathens, which she had encountered in Egypt and then in Canaan, she went far farther in wickedness than they ever did. Now, that is an astonishing thing. And if it has anything to say to us, it is this, that a backsliding people can go further in wickedness than the heathen who have never known a covenant God or have never been enlightened by his laws. And that's a most shocking thing, isn't it? With every possible advantage to live the good life, in the end, as with those huddled in Jerusalem, besieged by the Babylonians, they were worse than the heathen. It's almost incredible. That's what it says twice in the chapter. Now, of course, this is something which the enemy of God and men hugely enjoys, that he can make of God's backsliders such vile sinners as even shocks the godless. And the lesson for us, which we will have to address ourselves to eventually, is that having received the favor of God's truth, with God's requirement that we live by it in order to shine righteously before heathen men as a witness to the whole pagan world of the glory of God, glowing in believing souls, we have to learn to live so close to our God and so far from the temptations of his enemy and ours, that we are never in danger of sliding back until we become worse than the heathen around us. For you see, the danger is great. Let there be no doubt about that. Are you in any doubt about the enormity of the devil's evil? First, though, before we go into that, let us see what Ezekiel has to do before his fellow exiles to show what this danger is going to mean to beleaguered Jerusalem. He has to cut off his hair and weigh it, dividing it into three lots. A third of it has to be burned. A third has to be and what this means, I don't know. A third has to be struck with the sword all round the city, and a third has to be scattered to the wind. A few strands of hair are to be tucked away in the folds of his garment, although even a few of them are to be thrown into the fire, while that fire spreads. and spreads. And you see, this is Jerusalem in her last days before her destruction at the hands of the Babylonians. Following the siege, during which the desperation of the hungry will be such that they will indulge in cannibalism, a third within the stricken city will be destroyed, a third will be killed fighting around the city, and a third will be scattered among the nations and harried by hostile forces. And from these last, the last third, a handful will survive, apparently the wickedness of these last surviving Jews, which wickedness was to exceed anything hitherto known, not only among themselves, but among the heathen nations surrounding them. Whatever particular wickedness or wickednesses that was. And what the Lord describes to Ezekiel is that of vile images. This is what is taking place in besieged Jerusalem. The Jews there are so depraved. Vile images and what are called detestable practices. So that these depraved creatures are fit, says the word, fit for nothing but the plague, famine, and the sword. The Lord says he will make them a ruin and a reproach among the nations, and there will be a taunt and a warning and an object of horror to the surrounding nations, until, he says, he will exhaust, this is terrible, he will exhaust his wrath and his anger on them at the heinousness of their doings. Fearful. The Lord's arrows will shoot, he says, to destroy, and wild beasts will be sent among them. And one wonders where he will get wild beasts in and around the city of Jerusalem, unless he means human wild beasts. Plague and bloodshed by the sword will sweep through them. And this is the thing, all this in sight of the heathen world. The Lord is not going to be afraid to let the godless world see what he will do to his own backsliding people when they have gone too far for him to put up with them anymore. He's going to let the godless world see what he's going to do to his own people. That's very, very brave, isn't it? But the awful thing is that he says they have gone farther in wickedness than their godless neighbors. And that is the hideous point that we must look into. Why is it that having been touched by the electing grace of God in establishing his covenant with his chosen people, it should be possible for them to go further astray than the common heathen? That it is possible can only be attributed to the powers of evil. And that is simply saying that by the permissions of Almighty God, evil is allowed to have terrible powers, not only to enslave the utterly ignorant and rank unbelievers, but to work on backsliding children of God until they have advanced the wickedness of men beyond what the heathen has done. Worse than the heathen. And you see, it is the potential of this alarming danger which is surely what we need to take stock of. For what greater wickedness can the Lord's people perpetrate than that of the unbelieving heathen, as Paul describes the heathen in the famous Roman passage, you remember, where he says that since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood by the things he has made, so that they, the rank heathen, are without excuse for turning their backs upon their Maker, Almighty God. But then, we are not dealing here with rank heathen, but with people with a long history of godly guidance from Egypt to Canaan, and 4 centuries in Canaan until they were threatened with expulsion, and now are on the verge of it, many having already gone to alien lands, including those Ezekiel is called upon to address and demonstrate to in Babylon. The wickedness then of those who have known God from of old, not merely as the heathen is open to do, as Paul says, but from God's gracious calling of them. For example, his ministrations from the deliverance from Egypt by the drying up of the Red Sea, through the 40 years in the desert, during which time God constituted Israel a proper nation with orderly tribes and forms of worship, higher than anything formerly known to man, and leading to centuries in their own milk and honey land, which they increasingly despise, turning their backs on their gracious God with ever more deliberate and ungodly intent. I say their wickedness, even to the extent of shocking the pagans, is such that there is hardly a punishment in any system of justice which can meet the enormity of their crimes. Is hardly a punishment severe enough to deal with his own people who have backslidden worse than the heathen. And you see what this is saying and saying to us, that there are possibilities of departure from the Lord so heinous that Almighty God is almost in a quandary how to deal with it. Not that he does not know how to deal with it. He is stating this in this chapter. But if ever the Almighty began to wonder what he had unleashed upon his pristine universe by allowing man and angels free will, it must have been when he saw his own people covenanted to him by law, turning their backs on him to the extent that they far outdid the evils of the heathen around them. And the question before us is that if the powers of evil are still as strong and have still the freedom to perpetrate as much appalling wickedness as in the case of these besieged and besotted Jews in Jerusalem, without taking into consideration the fact that evil is being progressively shunted into a corner, as I believe Satan sees and fears, and is therefore more full of malignity against mankind than ever he was before. Paul says evil will grow worse and worse. I'm saying the question before us is, what sort of resistance do we require to put up to combat the subtle encroachments on the church when we see her in so many parts of the world in such a powerless state? Let me say this. This is not so much an individual matter, since the last thing in the world I would assume is that any of us here earnestly striving to do what is right would be led astray by the subtleties of Satan's workings into such evils as we are considering in this chapter. This is much more a corporate matter on behalf of the church and the nation and the world. I spoke earlier of the church's threefold task. Some of you may remember, of winning souls, building them up, and sending them out into the Lord's service. And it's the third of these which is our concern here, the wider church at home and abroad. But you see, the local church as a body has a national and international responsibility, since we are all one body in Christ, of whatever nation, color, or clime. We are all one body to pray for the church's general welfare, and particularly to keep in mind struggling churches in hard places, that the decline which could lead to such horrible evils as had overtaken the renegade Jews still huddled in wicked Jerusalem would be stemmed and a return to godly ways. And you see, it is in view of the glaring fact that any company of the Lord's people can fall away until they are worse than the unenlightened heathen. Because of that, we must be ever on our guard to see that by the mighty engines and instruments of intercessory prayer, we are constantly wakeful and watchful of the church in every quarter of the globe to ensure that she remains the church and is prevented from becoming some other form of institution which can turn the gospel on its head and actually reverse the very intent of our good Lord in respect of his church to build Jerusalem, not only in England's green and pleasant land, but in Scotland, Ireland, Wales, and all other countries in Europe, Asia, Africa, and the Americas, and the islands of the oceans. And you see, this, I suggest, is the third part of our calling. And a major part of it. And it is up to us who have lighted this evening upon this remarkable chapter to see that that is the lesson in the chapter for us. That since it is possible, and we have the historical evidence before us of what happened to Jerusalem, since it is possible that a company of the Lord's people can go so far astray as to become worse than the godless heathen, we need to take every step possible to ensure that our watchful eye does not miss out on this happening anywhere in the world. We must be intercessors of the world and for the world church, since we are one body in Christ. You see, this is what caused the Reformation, because Martin Luther saw that the Christian church of his day, of which he, as a monk, was a part, had become so thoroughly corrupt that she had to be shaken up to her very depth, her vile papal ways discredited and abandoned, and a new regime of justification by faith instituted in her midst, and the whole Christian enterprise purified and reordered in accordance with God's holy word. That's what happened at the Reformation. And since that was a major upheaval in the life of Christianity. But this, you see, that we are talking of here, this that we're talking of here, in some ways, is more shocking, because it remains a fact that at any time and in any place, by any company of alleged believers, the Christian church can become such a witness and testimony to the wicked world that even the vilest heathens see her as worse in wickedness than themselves. To shock the heathen. For the Christian church, in any place, at any time, to shock the heathen is something, isn't it? Could it be then that people, even in Aberdeen, are looking at us and wondering if we are in any of our doings, however secret and plausible, whether we are perpetrating wickednesses far more heinous than they are? You wouldn't put it past people walking up and down Union Street to think that, would you? We may think that we are far from that danger, but you see, inasmuch as we are not merely discussing this, but reading the history of how it happened to the Jews in Jerusalem, so that God had to take extraordinary means and measures to combat its corruption and its wickedness, then we must take stock and make sure that we, either individually or corporately, are not on any slippery slope which could rush us downwards into a depravity which could become nothing less than a national scandal. Wouldn't that be fearful? We none of us know everything that each other is doing. We wouldn't like to think that there is enormous evils being hatched amongst any of us. But you see, in view of the fact that God allows Satan such fearful permissions, and did with the Jews, we must take care that we are not in any wise led astray, so that the gracious spirit of loving cooperation in service, which we enjoy together and is a great blessing. I was telling a number of people, including Dr. Whitlock of the Jackson's Seminary, something about the gracious spirit that prevails in our midst. But it's not impossible that something very evil could be hiddenly hatched in the midst of it. I don't think so, but then I don't know. And so the lesson is for us, each individually especially, but all the fellowship together, to guard our thoughts from Satan, lest, being led astray, even in subtle ways, we are led into a depth of depravity and wickedness that would shock the world. God, save us. Amen.